so much better than is the title of the series that we're working on as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. This Sunday is our 16th week, so this is part 16, and that's not a coincidence, but the title for this morning is A Better Oath. And again, I trust you'll understand that as we go, but we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. We'll be in Hebrews all year. We started back in January, we'll finish in December. We're taking it bit by bit and piece by piece. Hebrews is one of the more, it's one of the deeper books in the New Testament. It's one of the ones that will stretch the way you look at life. It'll stretch the way you look at God's Word. And I hope that when we come away at the end of this, that we have deep understanding, even of those passages that are that tend to be more difficult and sometimes lead people astray, just because they take them out of context. They forget what the book of Hebrews is about. Remember, and the Old Covenant, again, is always over here. The Old Covenant was the old set of promises that God made to his people before the Messiah came and laid down his life, before he sacrificed, before the high priest, Jesus, sacrificed himself. The Old Covenant was that collection of promises, and they were good promises. But the New Covenant that's come our way, the new set of promises that we have since Jesus has died for us, are much better than those. We're not going to say those are bad, and we're going to have another time this morning when we're going to look at a weakness, a deficiency in the Old Covenant, without saying that it was bad, because it was the only thing there was. It was the only game in town at that time. And I don't mean to speak inappropriately of the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant was in place. It was good, but the New Covenant is ever so much better. And the theme that we're pursuing is right here, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. High priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place. If you were here last week, you know exactly what's being talked about as he says that, as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Think of the scapegoat and the bodies, when the blood was shed, the blood was the important thing, and except in the case of the burnt offering, the animals were burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, sharing in his disgrace. That what the author of Hebrews is doing here, what he's attempting to accomplish, and in my mind he does it admirably, with great wisdom. What he's trying to accomplish is this. The author of Hebrews is a Jew. He's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. That's at the heart of the book. And so everything that we look at has to be looked at in that context first. That's how we interpret the Word of God in this case. And then after that, we can use application. We go and get an application that's good for us today, those of us who may not have grown up Jewish. Last week, we looked at the middle of chapter 7 and considered one of the most complicated parts of the Old Covenant as we talked about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that happened once a year. It'll happen this year in October. It happened last October and the October before that. It's been going on for thousands of years. Ever since the Old Covenant has been in place, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has been in place as well, though it's not practiced today the way it used to be. It was an incredibly complicated process. It was a dance of sorts, and every step had to be done exactly the way God demanded, exactly the way God said it should, because the life of the high priest was at stake, most certainly, but the forgiveness of the people was at stake. If he didn't get it exactly right, then the people would not be forgiven. That complicated process was repeated every year, but every day there were other sacrifices that were offered. They weren't as complicated. They were much simpler than the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But every day there were sacrifices that were offered. The Day of Atonement sacrifice was for all the people. The daily sacrifices was being made on the behalf of people who had to keep coming back. The value of the sacrifice expired. We'll talk a little bit more about that. There are several reasons for that, but it expired because, well, the people would sin again. And that was the issue back then. There was a weakness built into the Old Covenant as we anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The real problem with the Old Covenant was that people kept on sinning. they weren't like us, because I know that you guys don't sin every day. Probably like the first Tuesday of every month, you get in one good sin and then you're done. But back then, those people, they used to sin like every day. They sinned in their thoughts. They sinned in the things that they said and the things that they did and the attitudes that they copped. I mean, they were messed up back then, those people. The real problem with the old covenant, though, was because they sinned every day, and well, they'd bring a sacrifice today, well, tomorrow's another day, and there's going to be more mess. There's going to be more dirt in their lives. And the real problem was that the sacrifices of the old covenant were too weak to deal with the real problem of sin. It wasn't that the solution that was provided back then was temporary. It expired. The good that it did expired. Those sacrifices were too weak to deal with the real problem of sin. That's because atonement under the old covenant, and that's a fancy religious term that just means a covering. It's really what it means. The sacrifices, the atonement under the old covenant, was really nothing more than a covering. That's all that it was. And again, we're not saying that a covering is bad. We're just saying that it's not as good as it could be. And to illustrate that, we can use this white shirt right there. Anybody have a white shirt like that at home? Nice, white, crisp, clean, white shirt like that at home? You have one? Yeah, you probably have one that's... Because see, we hesitate to call that a white shirt, don't we? It looks like a white shirt, but when you look at it, there's really only one thing that you can see. And that happens to be a coffee stain. And being a coffee drinker, I understand how that stain got there. There's that ugly stain right in the front. And the sad part is, when you look at that shirt, that's all that you can see. It's the only thing that you can see. And so it's likely, I suppose, that most of us would not wear that shirt out in public if we owned it and it had a stain like that on it. And if you did decide you were going to wear it, you might get some feedback from your wife. I don't know if your wife treats life like... Because she assumes that if I wear a shirt with a stain on it, it's her fault. I've never really understood that, if I'm being stupid enough to wear a shirt that has a stain. But she's afraid of what I'm saying to other people about her when I wear the shirt. And so she might say things like, if I ever see you wearing that shirt again, you better be mowing the lawn while you're wearing it. And I don't think it means I'm supposed to cut my... She's not being mean. She's just saying that shirts that look like that have a special purpose, and it is not to wear to church on a Sunday morning. Well, I've come up with one way that you could deal with that. You could actually put a patch on your shirt. And for those of you who may not be able to see, that's a Homer Simpson patch. And I never thought I'd heard myself saying this on a Sunday morning, but I'd like to thank Homer Simpson for his help with the message this morning. But the thing about it is, I just want you to know that if you show up some Sunday morning with a Homer Simpson patch on your shirt, we are all, and we don't mean to be judgmental, but we are all going to assume you have a stain on your shirt. That's why you did that. You put that Homer Simpson. And even if you manage to fool us, the time is going to come when you go look in the mirror, right? And when you look in the mirror, you're not going to say, "Ho, ho, that is one cool Homer Simpson patch." No. You're going to look at the mirror and say, "That stupid stain." Because even though you've managed to cover it up, you know it's there. You know it's there. You know you've ruined that clean white shirt with that stain. And for that reason, we say that the patch only serves as a reminder that the stain is still there. That's what happens when you look at the patch. You think to yourself, that's covering a stain. And so what you might consider doing, since we're all going to know that your shirt is stained if you wear this Homer pinch, you may just have this put up, "Hey, look at the stain on my shirt." That would be just as effective and would accomplish essentially the same thing as the Homer Simpson patch would, because we all know it's still there. You just covered it up. You want to deal with the problem of that stain right there? The only way that you can deal with that problem, actually deal with the problem of that stain, would be to wash it away. Now, I know, ladies, you do laundry every bit as often as I do. But I just want to say that, please don't come up to me later and talk to me about how to get the stain off my shirt, because no matter what you've devised as a means for getting coffee out of a shirt, mine works better. Watch. Huh? Wouldn't you like to be able to just press a button and make stains go away like that? But I want you to imagine that I went through whatever process it was that actually removed the stain from that shirt. The only way I can redeem this shirt, the only way that I can make this shirt usable again, is to take the stain away, to fix the problem, not cover up the problem. I want you to just kind of keep that in mind for right now. Try not to think too much about Homer Simpson. But I want you to keep that in mind because it's going to serve as a review from last week, but it'll also serve as an introduction for this week. We'll come back to that shirt and Homer Simpson later on. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Old Covenant and the weak sacrificial system that was in place. And again, we're not saying that it was bad. We're just saying that it was good. It just wasn't good enough. It didn't deal with the real issues that burdened people's hearts. The people of the Old Testament, though, had to live with that system because it was the only system there was. It was the only means that God provided for them to deal with the issue of their sin, even though it didn't deal with it the way they might have wished. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, where it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement, to make covering for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, we know that God is not somebody who does things by half measure, because what I'm describing here is a half measure covering instead of a removing of sin. He's not someone who does things by half measure. He's a completely and forever kind of a God, not a mostly and for a little while kind of a God. So while that was in place, we should have expected that something better would come along that would replace that remarkably. Because we know that God is a completely and forever kind of a God, we know that he takes the brokenness that's in our lives today and he makes us whole. He takes our weakness and he makes us strong. He loves us. And so he sets the captives free. He doesn't just give them the afternoon off. And that's worth celebrating this morning. I don't know if anyone has come up to you lately and in a fit of desperation snarled, "Hey man, what's your problem?" Anybody ever asked you that? I know they don't mean it as a question. It's just kind of an accusation. They're not expecting an answer. They really aren't. But if somebody were to do that to me, "Hey man, what's your problem?" The answer to that question is simple, at least as far as I'm concerned. It's a terribly simple one. What's my problem? I'm a descendant of Adam. I came from that first guy who made that first decision that set us all in the wrong direction. I was born in the back alleys of the kingdom of darkness. I'm broken. And just as King David has put it in Psalm 58, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies." Even from birth. I know that we want to respond to our children when they're crying, but I think we've all figured out that sometimes when they cry, it's not about being stinky. It's not about being hungry. It's not about being in pain. It's just about having a bad attitude about life right now. And that doesn't mean we should ignore them, but that does mean that sometimes they're not being as truthful as they could be about what their issues actually are. That's me. From the womb, from birth, I went astray. From the womb, they're wayward. I've spread lies. The deck was stacked against me right from the very beginning. That's what's wrong with me. I wish I had an excuse for the way I behave sometimes, but my real problem is that I'm broken. I'm broken like a lawnmower that doesn't run. Yeah, you can roll it over the grass, but it doesn't get the job done. There's a brokenness that's very near the core of who I am, and it has been there since the moment when I was born. The story that I want to tell you this morning is a story that comes from early in the book of Genesis and explains why that brokenness is true of all of us. It helps us to understand how this mess got started and why we were messed up right from the very start. It's one of the early stories of Genesis. It doesn't really explain where we came from. Those stories precede this one. I'm just going to tell you a short story from Genesis chapter 3 because it explains the wrong turn. It doesn't explain where we started. It explains the wrong turn that we took as humankind that brought us to the place where we are now. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 3. God had created a man and a woman. He named the man Adam, and Adam would later name his wife Eve. They were there in the garden that God had made. God had prepared everything for them. All of creation, arguably, was for them. And God sets off this garden, the Garden of Eden, and places them there. And there in that Garden of Eden, there was every kind of tree that you can possibly imagine. There were stalks of rhubarb, and strawberries were growing, so I don't know if they made pies, because we think they were probably vegan. I hate to say that in a conservative church, but that's likely the way it was. They lived there in that garden. They ate the fruit that came from the trees, all kinds of trees, and they were free to eat the fruit from every tree that was there. Well, not exactly every tree, because there in the middle of the garden, God planted a tree. And there was fruit that was growing on that. We don't know exactly what the fruit looked like. We know that it was pretty, but that comes into the story later. There in the middle of the garden, he planted a tree that he said would give them the ability. If they were to eat the fruit from that tree, they would gain the ability to discern good from evil. This is something that God apparently wanted to do for them. And so, well, he gave them a command. It was the one command that they were living with. Don't eat the fruit that comes from that tree. That tree that's there in the center of the garden, stay away from the fruit that comes from that tree. Don't eat it. Well, it happened that God also made all kinds of animals to fill the earth, and those animals were in the garden as well with Adam and Eve. It's kind of neat because God created all of those animals, and then he brought them all to Adam to see what name he would create for those animals. And one of the animals he called the serpent. And I'm going to put a picture of a serpent up here, but before I do that, you need to understand that this is not what the serpent looked like when Eve had the first conversation with the serpent. He's about to undergo a huge makeover. It won't come into the story this morning, but by the end of chapter 3, he looks different than when he started. This serpent was, well, he was the smartest of all the animals. He was so smart, in fact, that, he could be considered crafty. And it seems, or at least it appears, that Satan himself, who had already fallen from heaven, Satan himself took the form of one of these serpents, appeared to be one of these serpents, and began a conversation with Eve. He cornered Eve and he said, did God really say, or at least he cornered her emotionally, did God really say that you can't eat any of the fruit that comes from any of the trees in the garden? Oh, well, Eve said, God said that we can eat the fruit that comes from the trees, but he did say that we shouldn't eat the fruit that comes from the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil, the one that's there in the center of the garden. He said that we shouldn't eat that fruit, and he said that we shouldn't touch it, and that if we did, we would certainly die. You won't certainly die, the serpent said. God knows that in the moment you eat that fruit, you will become like God, because you will be able to discern good from evil. Eve stood there at the foot of the tree, and Adam was apparently right there with her by this time. She stood there at the foot of the tree, and she thought to herself, you know, that's a beautiful tree. And the fruit that's on it looks like it might taste good, and after all, I've just been told that it's not really dangerous because it'll give me the ability to discern good from evil, and it'll open my eyes that I'll have this wisdom. And so she reached out and grabbed a piece of that fruit and ate it, and then took another piece and handed it to her husband who was there with her, and Adam ate the fruit as well. And exactly as the serpent had said, their eyes were instantly opened. They gained this new wisdom, this knowledge that they didn't have before, and this wisdom all combined together, swirling in their minds, and suddenly they realized that they didn't have any clothes on. That was the extent of what they learned. They were naked. They were shamed by that. God had been visiting them in the garden every day, and well, he's going to come into the garden later on, and well, so they got some fig leaves, some great big leaves, and they sewed them together. And they did the best that they could to cover up their nakedness and to deal with the question of their shame and guilt. And that is the story from God's Word. I know I made it sound earlier like we had a humble beginning. Truth is, we didn't have a humble beginning. We were made in the image of God. We were created to represent Him to the rest of creation. That is far from a humble beginning. But somewhere in the process there, as humankind, we began well enough, but because we were deeply connected to God. But then Adam made this decision. When he made the decision to take the serpent's word for what that tree looked like and what that tree would accomplish, he chose the serpent's word over God's word. He chose the authority of the serpent over God's authority in his life. And it was a terribly bad decision. And when he did that, he cut the connection that had him tightly connected to God. God's life was flowing into him, but Adam made the decision that he didn't want that anymore. He didn't want God to be in charge in his life. And so he set off on his own course, and that decision is bearing consequences for us to this very day. It's a huge problem. Small problems take small solutions. But this problem that Adam and Eve caused for us, this decision that they've made, created a problem that, well, it's a problem that is so immense and so huge. It's a problem that has impaired. It's a problem that has compromised every single human being that has ever been born. Because they're descendants. You and I were descendants of Adam. And so if we're going to have a solution for this, it's going to have to be an all-encompassing solution that finds its way across billions of lives, not just Adam and Eve's life, not just the thing that they did. Because there's a stain on our souls. And we can cover up that stain with a patch. That's what some of us choose to do. That's what Adam and Eve chose to do with the fig leaves. It was a covering. It wasn't lasting. It wasn't good enough. It was going to dry up and become brittle. God is going to provide them with a better covering. But this stain is so pervasive that even though we cover it up, it only hides it from view. The stain itself is still there. And we're going to talk more about that later and how this covering works and how the new covenant is different from the old covenant. But for right now, we need to read the passage that we're going to be unpacking and drilling down into. And so if you would, stand with me, and we'll read together from God's Word from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 28. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. We're talking this morning about the stain that sin has left behind in our lives and how complete it is when we choose to merely cover that sin, that stain, to try to hide it from view. Because no matter how hard we work, no matter what effort we make to hide that sin, it's still there. Our only hope is to find a way to wash away our sin. But that raises the question this morning. What can wash away my sin? We've been talking this morning about how I got to be the person that I am, and it's this kind of a sneaky way of explaining to you how you got to be the person that you are as well, because it explains how I got so messed up. It also explains how you got so messed up, and I don't get the wrong idea here. I don't think of you as being messed up. I know that you are. But the mess in my life is exaggerated on a daily basis by the fact that I'm a person who doesn't always make good choices. I sometimes make very poor choices relative to how I'm going to spend the day or the next 10 minutes or the next hour or so. I sometimes make poor choices. The reason that I've made poor choices in my life is that I've descended from someone who made that original first really bad choice on my behalf. I descended from Adam. Adam chose to make a move from the kingdom of light and to the kingdom of darkness. He made that choice, and when he made that choice to move from the kingdom of light and life to the kingdom of darkness and death, he was instantly separated from God. God had provided that as a condition. As long as he was part of God's kingdom and part of the kingdom of light and life, God was flowing into his life and blessing him. But Adam hung up on God. The line went dead the moment that he made that choice. And that explains where the sin issues in our lives come from, with the sin issues that we're forced to deal with every single day. But maybe we can put it in more practical terms. Watch this graphic. It's incredibly clever because it depicts the day that my grandfather and grandmother made the move from England to the United States when my dad was 8 years old. Shortly after that, my other grandmother and grandfather decided to make a move from Newfoundland, which is off the east coast of Labrador there, to make the move from Newfoundland down to the United States as well. And that family, when my mother was 5 years old, my mother's family and my father's family ended up in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where Harvard is, so I know you should expect more of me than this, but they ended up at Cambridge, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and well, my mother and my father both grew up there, met one another, and well, there was me later, much later. But that means that makes me a first-generation American. I was a dreamer long before it was a popular thing to be, but I wasn't born in the United States, though. Let's be really clear about this. I wasn't born in the United States because I chose to be, because like you, I did not choose my place of birth. They didn't consult me as they made this move. I was born in the United States because of choices that my grandparents made. You understand that? That's not terribly profound. They made choices, and as a result of those choices, I was born in the United States of America. They moved from England and Newfoundland, and when they moved from England and Newfoundland, when they moved to the United States, are you ready for this? I moved with them. I hadn't been born yet, but I moved with them. I was still part of them genetically. You understand how the gene pool works, and I don't know, just stay out of the gene pool. But I moved with them. When they moved, I moved with them. Not by choice, but because of, well, in other words, what I'm trying to say is they made choices, and I inherited their choices. Are you tracking with me? They made choices, and I inherited their choices, along with all of the consequences that came from it. And the same is true of the kingdom of darkness. Adam was born into the kingdom of light. He was created to be a citizen of the kingdom of light and life, but he chose to become a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and death. That was the choice that he made. And then all of us were born after that, and when we were born, not by choice, when we were born in the kingdom of darkness and death, which at its heart explains why we need to be born again. If we're going to become citizens of the kingdom of light and life, it's only going to be because we are born again into the kingdom of light and life by believing that when Jesus died, he died for us. We need to be born again. You see, for the first 2,000 years of human history, God's kingdom wasn't entirely obvious. It wasn't in your face. It was out there, but it wasn't in your face. But it began to be visible and tangible when God called that man right there. That, to the best of our knowledge, is Abraham. He's having a conversation with God. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God is saying to him, you need to move from where you are, leave your family, leave your traditions, leave your home, and go to a place that I will show you. It's going to become, God's going to refer to it later as the land of promise. The land that he promised to give to Abraham and to his descendants. And that was a pivotal point in history. Not because Abraham is on the move, but listen to me. At that point in history, God is on the move. He's about to initiate a movement that will absolutely transform humankind. And that movement began in small ways, in small installments. Soon there was a tabernacle and a temple and a priesthood. And the priest would offer sacrifices for the sins that the people were committing as a result of their connection to Adam. God was pulling them from one kingdom into another. God was dealing with the sin that separated them from him. But those priests were mortal. They died. And their work only lasted as long as they did. So there was no lasting solution for the sin that people were committed, the sin that separated us from a holy God. And this is where the oath that God made to Jesus comes into focus, becomes so very important. Because unlike the priests of the old covenant, Jesus was not a come-and-go kind of priest. He didn't show up for a brief period of time and then disappear. He didn't show up and become high priest and then eventually die and stop being high priest. Under the old covenant, the impact that a priest had lasted only as long as the priest did. When the priest died, the impact that he was having ended. Think of a politician who's in office, and he's doing all kinds of good things, or, I don't know, depending on which side of the fence you're on, he's doing all kinds of bad things, and you're just hoping that the day will come when you can elect a guy from this side over here so that he will undo the stuff that this guy has already done. But that's what happens in politics. Long as you're in office, you get to do all kinds of good stuff. But the moment you're out of office, you're going to be replaced by somebody who may undo everything that you did. That's the way it works in politics. And that was the problem with the old priesthood. Because some of those high priests were excellent men. Some of them were compassionate and kind and caring and offered all of the sacrifices that were necessary for the time. They kept God's instructions and they did what God asked them to do. But then the day would come when they would die. And everything that they had done and everything that they had put in place and the confidence that the people could have because the high priest was there, all of that is gone. And that promise that God made to honor their sacrifices as long as they were alive expired at the moment that they died. And that's why it becomes so important to get in touch with the difference between Jesus and those other high priests. I want you to look at verses 18 and 19 from last week, but then 20 to 22. The former regulation, the law, the sacrifices, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Please look at those words. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's the promise that was made to Jesus. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor. Another word you have to see. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. A covenant is a collection of promises, and the promises that are part of the new covenant are ever so much better than the promises of the old covenant for several reasons. We've looked at some of them already, but one of the great reasons that we're learning here just now is that the promises, listen, the promises that come with the new covenant will never expire. The promises that come with the new covenant will never expire. And that means, according to what we've just seen, that Jesus is standing over your heart and life today, and he is saying, I guarantee that. The promises will never expire. You have Jesus' personal guarantee, backed up by his reputation as being truthful and faithful. You have that guarantee. So while under the old covenant, the promises only lasted, the impact of the sacrifices lasted only as long as the high priest was alive, and when the high priest died, it had to be repeated over and over and over again. And even that great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, had to be offered again the next year, year after year after year, day after day after day, because of the weakness of the old system, because of the weakness and frailty of the old high priests. What they were able to accomplish was severely limited because of their weakness. But Jesus now has been made the high priest, and oh my goodness, the impact of his life and finished work will never expire. Look at what it says in verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So the impact of his sacrifice will never expire. That's good news, but of course we have to wonder, what was the impact of his sacrifice? What is it that's never, ever going to expire? Hey, you remember the shirt with the stain on it? You remember that? Yeah, and do you remember how we sewed a patch on the shirt to cover the stain, and how we all agreed that that did cover the stain, but really just served to shout out to everybody around that, well, hey, look at the stain on my shirt, because the stain is still there even though it's covered. I mean, anybody that looks at it is going to see the patch and know that the patch is only hiding what's beneath it. And you remember we asked that question. We needed to find a way to remove the stain. You remember we talked about that? And do you remember, I know that when we typically say at times like this, of course, you know, I don't remember because I've slept since then. Most of you haven't slept since I said these things like 10 minutes ago, because, you know, maybe that's why we have you stand up during worship, so that you don't have time to nod off. If you have slept, I'm just reminding you again that we said that the only way to deal with that stain was to permanently remove it. The only way that the only really truly powerful way to deal with it was to make the stain go away, to wash it away. And then we asked the question, what can wash away my sin? And then we stood together and sang, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. It doesn't simply cover it. That was the sacrifice that Jesus made. Do you remember all that? Okay, so you're still tracking with me. That's cool. It's important that we're still tracking with one another, since there's something more that we need to understand about the sacrifice, the impact of the sacrifice of Christ. You see, under the old covenant, the sacrifices that were brought were only able to cover sin. It was the blood of a lamb. It was the blood of an innocent animal. A human being sinned, and the blood of an innocent animal was applied to that sin to cover it. You remember the ledger book from last week? It is as though God would take the blood of that animal and wipe it across that sin that you had committed. So the stain of your sin is covered by the stain of that blood. But the stain of that blood still reminds us today that that sin was still there. The sin stain hadn't been taken away, because the old sacrifices only covered sin in much the same way that the patch only covered the stain on the shirt. But they served a cover, but they also served as a reminder. Every time the high priest or the priest had to make another offering, it was a reminder of how weak and ineffective those sacrifices were. We're going to come to that in the book of Hebrews later. But what we've been told by we have Jesus' personal guarantee that what he's provided is better. It's better than that old covering. And the reason for that is the blood of Jesus. Please hear me. I'll stand on this pulpit if it helps. The blood of Jesus doesn't just cover over our sin stain. The blood of Jesus washes our sin stain away. It's gone. It's gone. The stain that sin left on your life and mine is gone. It's washed it away. And that means, and track with me here, that means that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the stain of our sin, and he doesn't see something covering the stain of our sin. He sees that the blood of Jesus has completely washed away our sin stain. That's how he sees you. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've abandoned any idea that you can be a better person just by trying, or that you can get into heaven by being a good guy or a good gal, it doesn't work like that. The only way to be allowed entrance to heaven, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be washed clean is to come to Jesus and admit to him that you can't fix things. You've been on your own all these years and it hasn't worked. And so now you're coming to him to say, I believe you died for me. I believe your blood is the only thing that will wash away the stain of sin on my life. If you've done that this morning, because God looks at us, he doesn't see the stain of our sin. He doesn't see something covering that stain. He sees us washed clean. Look at what it says in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Another word you need to see. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. By his death for us, Jesus has saved us completely, first half of that verse, and forever, second half of that verse. We've been saved completely and forever. And as we draw this to a close, I want to remind you that in past weeks we've talked about those conversations that we have with other people who try to convince us that we can lose our salvation. Once saved, always saved, we've been saying, but there are people in our lives who want to have an argument about whether or not we can lose our salvation. They'll tell you, you really can lose your salvation. And in the past I've said to you, listen, just when that happens, just pull yourself politely out of that argument. Don't go there. Don't have that argument. Smile at them, be polite, and say, you know what? I would rather believe what God has said about this than what you just said about this, so thank you very much. I don't really want to have that conversation. And the reason that I've encouraged you not to engage in those arguments is because you're not really arguing about whether you can lose your salvation. You're arguing about how effective the sacrifice of Christ actually was. That's what the argument is about. Because somebody's trying to convince you that the sacrifice of Christ was not all that it could be. You are arguing about Jesus' personal guarantee that your sins have been washed away and that when God looks at you, he sees you as clean and pure. And while I'm always glad to have a conversation about the sacrifice of Christ, I don't want to have an argument about it because you can't have an argument about what Jesus did without having an argument about who Jesus was. And that's why it's better to just walk away from those arguments, because quite frankly, I don't want to be influenced in any way by someone who diminishes the sacrifice of Christ or his finished work. It doesn't matter to me anymore what else they have to say. If they're going to diminish the sacrifice of Christ, please, let's not argue about this. You can come over to my house for supper, but we're not going to have this argument. I don't want to be influenced by people like that. The sacrifice of our great high priest, the finished work of Christ, has saved us completely and forever. Can you say that with me? Completely and forever. Does that mean something or doesn't it? completely and forever means something this morning. Means something. And this is where, in that conversation, in that argument, let me tell you where it turns. This is the pivot point always. So you mean to say, I guess I am mocking it. You mean to say that you can live any old crappy way you want to and still get into heaven? Is that what you're saying? Really, truly? You're saying you can live any old crappy way you want and still get into heaven? And they say it with such smugness that I know they're expecting me to just kind of crumble and start mumbling. Well, you can't live any old crappy way you want to. But can I suggest something to you this morning, something you're going to talk more about in small group? The people who make that statement, you live anywhere and still get into heaven, the people that make that way are making a are making a serious miscalculation. The people that ask that question are making a significant miscalculation because they are thinking of heaven as a reward rather than as our eternal home. And there's a huge difference between a reward and home. Dad, let's suppose tomorrow morning you head off to the office because, I don't know, you still have a job and you feel obligated on Monday morning to show up there, and as you're leaving, you forget your keys. Does that ever happen to you? You forget your keys. Well, you've come to the end of the day. There are actually ladies looking at their husbands like, yeah, that was yesterday. When you come home, probably what you're going to have to do is either kick the door down or just, you know, knock on the door. And you know, if fortune is shining on you at that point, your wife is at home and she's inside, and you know, inside the door, she's going to come and look through that window that you've handily installed there, and she's going to see that it's you, Dad. And let me tell you something. I don't know what happens next, but let me tell you something that doesn't happen. She doesn't stand there and say to herself, "Should I reward him by letting him in?" That's not the question she's asking herself. Should I reward him by letting him in? That is not, it's home. In fact, you are within your rights to be let in. And if she doesn't let you in, if she decides not to reward you by letting you in, you would be within your rights to call the police. If you're going to do that, listen, call me first, because I'm not going to help, but I want to see what happens next. Because your wife is in there, and the police officer comes and says, ma'am, you're going to have to let him in. Well, no, he left his underwear on the floor this morning. He always leaves his underwear on the floor, and I'm in no mood to reward him for leaving his underwear on the floor by letting him into his home. And I think at that point the officer is going to say, you know, ma'am, I appreciate that. I do, but this is not about reward. This is about his rights. This is his home. You're going to have to let him in, or, you know, unless you're in some kind of danger. Well, of course I'm in danger. I'm in danger of him leaving his underwear on the floor tomorrow morning. Please call me. I would love to see this go down. Heaven is not a reward. There are rewards in heaven, but heaven is not a reward. Heaven is our eternal home. I don't mean to trivialize heaven in any way, but I want you to see something that Jesus said. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Heaven is our eternal home. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, heaven is our eternal home. Nothing can take that away, because Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And if nothing can take it away, please, please don't let someone in the course of idle conversation take that away from you. Heaven is not a reward. It is our home. So what that means is, yeah, you can live in any way you want. He's still going to come back and take you home. And I hope that makes you want to live in a way that brings joy to his heart. I hope. I don't want to give us permission to be the kind of people we shouldn't be, because I'm going to heaven anyway. What a crappy attitude that would be. I hope that makes you want to live in a way that pleases him, but even if it doesn't, that doesn't change his personal guarantee to you. His sacrifice has saved you completely and forever. In closing, look at verses 26 to 28. Jesus, our high priest. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the work that you've done for us and in us. God, we don't want to be the kind of people that live carelessly or foolishly, but we also don't want to be the kind of people that doubt your promise, that doubt the oath that you've taken, that doubt the way you've risked your reputation on this, that doubt the guarantee that our guarantor, the Lord Jesus, has provided for us. Father, we want to live confidently, we want to live with hope, we want to live with joy, and we want to live in a way that decorates the good news. We want to live in a way that draws other people to you. So be at work in our hearts, we pray, and help us to be receptive to that and to live like people who have been forgiven, to live like people whose sins have been washed away. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. My wife has encouraged me to remind you that next Sunday is so that means we're going to have at least three people there. It's at Ahaha Tonka. We usually leave somebody here because the doors are going to be locked. There'll be somebody standing outside saying, go to Ahaha Tonka down by the spring, the entrance there on D Road down by the spring. We'd love to have you. It's a great time. And we're looking forward to participating in baptisms and actually a commissioning service for a group of young ladies that are heading out to Guatemala on mission. So please be there. We'd love to have you. We've huddled up. We're going to head out those doors with joy, with confidence, and we're going to tell other people the good news about what Jesus has done. And so since we've huddled up, my last job this morning is to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get them, Potter's House.